But this afternoon, we turn our attention to the subject at hand, which is marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and particularly perversions of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7, since we'll be looking at passages there, primarily verses 8 through 24. But there are others that we will examine as well as we continue in our study. But I want you to notice, first of all, that the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians can be divided into three basic areas dealing with questions which the brethren at Corinth would have. And our concern in this lesson is going to be on the first part of those, in verses 1 through 24, because in this area Paul dealt with questions concerning marriage. Was it good to marry or to be celibate? What was the husband and wife's responsibility in marriage? Should a person leave his companion or his spouse? And what is the responsibility of a Christian that's married to a non-Christian? Should they remain married or should they part? And we recognize that this chapter needs to be looked at and understood in the context of verse 26, where Paul termed the expression the present distress, which I believe is the persecution that was coming upon those who were Christians in the first century, particularly before the destruction of Jerusalem. And some of the statements concerning marriage in this chapter, I believe, were aimed at sparing those brethren some of the troubles of the flesh and of this life in the midst of that type of persecution. Now, there are also some general principles that I think we need to examine first as we begin a study of this chapter. And first of all, I think we need to note that we cannot interpret any passage that would minimize or depreciate the marriage relationship and the honorable institution of marriage, as it's set forth in Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Marriage is an honorable institution before God. But not all marriages are necessarily honorable in the sight of God. Some are nothing more than adulterous relationships. And thus we cannot equate any and all marriages on the same in God's sight. Because man may recognize them as such does not necessarily mean God recognizes them as acceptable marriages. Mark 6, verses 17 and 18, I believe, makes that very clear with Herod and his unlawful wife. Second, we cannot interpret these passages in any way that would contradict the truth of God's word in other passages. That's just a basic hermeneutical principle. We cannot interpret passages such as Matthew 5, verses 31, 32, Matthew 19, 1 through 9, and Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, Luke 16, verse 18, and come to a correct conclusion on those concerning God's law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which is simply this: one man and one woman joined together in the sight of God for life, with one exception for divorce and remarriage, and that's fornication. And in that one case, only the innocent party has the ability to put away that person and to remarry another eligible person. And thus, we cannot interpret another passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 7 or any other, in such a way that would conflict with that interpretation, which is correct. Now, we do teach the concept of additional revelation. That is, there were things that our Lord did not directly reveal while he was here upon this earth, but they were revealed through the Holy Spirit-inspired apostles in the epistles. And we do accept that view. Yet, we deny the concept of contradictory revelation, or revelation that would contradict what our Lord said. And then third, we cannot interpret these passages in any way that would minimize the responsibility of all men to be subject and accountable to the law of God today, which is the New Testament. We cannot interpret these passages in such a way that we would apply them to non-Christians differently than we would apply them to Christians. God's law applies equally to all men and all people today. And then fourth, we cannot interpret these passages in any way that would lessen the force of the application, or loose, if you will, where God is not loosed. And to do so then in an effort to accommodate certain hard situations because of various consequences in life that people have gotten themselves into. And if we do that, we basically come to a form of situation ethics, where people can pick and choose and say, well, in this situation, we need to do something different than we do in another situation. In other words, we might be okay to live in sin if that might cause a family to be dissolved or cause a disruption of a marriage, and then we have children involved especially. So in this lesson, what we're proposing to study is some of the perversions of 1 Corinthians 7 regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I believe there are basically two predominant perversions. Now, there are others that are associated with this chapter, and no, we're not going to deal with the widows and such as that. But two predominant perversions. Number one is found in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. And basically, it would teach that a deserted Christian has the right to remarry. And the attempts to support that are twofold. Number one, some deny the force of Matthew 19:9 and say, well, that's a covenant passage. That applies only in cases where Christians are married to Christians. And then they affirm, well, this passage is supplemental revelation concerning Christians married to non-Christians. So Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply. It's okay to remarry. And another variation on that same thought is, we'll just deny the accounts of the gospel are included in the law of Christ. And since Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply to those that are Christians, then it's okay. We can go to 1 Corinthians 7, and that does. And so she's free to remarry, or he's free to remarry. And then the second way that this is perverted is some are teaching that the word bondage is a reference to the marriage bond, and affirm that when the non-Christian departs from the Christian, the marriage bond is broken at that point, and therefore the Christian is freed and can scripturally remarry. That's perversion number one. Perversion number two, I believe, is found primarily in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20. And that teaches that whatever marriage situation you're in, when you become a Christian or you're baptized into Christ, even an adulterous relationship, you ought to continue in that. You ought to abide in that calling, is what they would say. And again, the attempts to prove that are twofold. Number one, deny the force of Matthew 19:9. Again, it's a covenant passage, only dealing with Christians married to Christians. And thus, one who's not a Christian, it doesn't matter. You marry, divorce, remarry, marry, divorce, remarry. But whatever state you're in, when you're baptized into Christ, now you're a Christian, now it has something to say to you. That's basically it. And then second, some also teach that the application of God's law is just not perfect. And therefore, there are some circumstances in which you can be in where you have to show tolerance, and in those cases, just not apply God's law in situations that might work hardship on families, and especially if there are children in those families. And we're going to take a look at that one. But let's look back to the context, if you will. Look in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 1. Because in verses 1 through 6, Paul is basically discussing the general responsibilities of a husband and a wife in marriage. And then in verses 8 through 24, he gives some very special attention to the various groups in marriage. And in the passages there, he answers some of the questions, I believe, that they had asked concerning those who were single, some that were widows, and some that were married. And then in verses 10 and 11, Paul begins to deal with some of the questions concerning the married. Now, I believe verses 10 and 11 refer to all married people. Christians married to Christians, Christians married to non-Christians, non-Christians married to non-Christians. Verses 10 and 11. And that's where we part company with some of those in the liberal side of things, which say, oh, no, doesn't apply to everybody, just certain ones. In verses 8 and 9, he had set forth what was permitted, since one, if he marries or if he doesn't marry, that's an optional matter. But now Paul commands, and he does so with the authority of an inspired apostle. No options. You either obey it or you stand in rebellion to the Lord's the idea. And in fact, he appeals to the Lord and what he taught concerning marriage while here upon this earth. And again, we've given you the references for that, but I want to give you one in particular in Matthew 19, verse 9, where our Lord said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now that's what our Lord taught directly about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I believe it can be established and it can be maintained, at least to those that are reasonable about this, that Jesus intended in the marriage arrangement for one man to have one woman for life, and for one reason or one exception for divorce and then remarriage, and that's fornication, and only the innocent party who puts away a guilty fornicator has the right of remarriage to another eligible person. Now, What does Paul teach here? He teaches exactly the same thing. They're not contradictory in their revelation. They're in perfect agreement. What does Paul say? Look at the passage. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Same applies to the husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. In other words, the union of marriage cannot be looked upon as a trial run basis. Marriage is for life in the sight of God and for those who honor God. And the married woman has a commitment to her husband she has to honor. She can't just decide one day I'm going to walk out for any old reason. But Paul says if she does depart, there are two alternatives. Number one, you remain single. Or number two, you be reconciled to your husband. And the reason for that, I think, should be obvious from the commands of our Lord. If she joins herself to another man, then she's guilty of adultery. And thus she cannot marry another man. Or the husband cannot marry another woman. And yes, civil laws and some of our brethren might allow for divorce and remarriage for reasons other than fornication. The only one Jesus allowed. And yet what they've done is just legalized an adulterous marriage. That's all they've done. And I think we need to recognize the differences there are in divorces as well. There are divorces that God will allow, such as Matthew 19:9, where an innocent person puts away a guilty fornicator, and the innocent person is free to scripturally remarry. There are divorces that occur for other reasons than fornication, where one party doesn't want to stay in a marriage, they want a divorce. And basically, the other person doesn't, and that person's free from sin, but that doesn't mean they have the right to remarry. I believe that's contemplated in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, as well as some other situations. And there are divorces where both parties want that divorce, and yet there's no fornication involved. They just want to be free from being married to each other. Are they free to remarry? Absolutely not. Why? Because they have not met the exceptional condition of Matthew 19:9. You see, sin has always taken place whenever a divorce occurs, either in one or perhaps both of the people. But at least in one, sin has taken place. And I believe the same thing is true in marriages. There are marriages that are called marriages, even in the Bible, that are not acceptable marriages in the sight of God. Herod is one of them. Mark 6, verses 17 and 18. And so basically there's two types of marriages. There's marriages that God would approve of, and there's marriages that God will not approve of. There are those that are scriptural, and there are those that are not scriptural. And any marriage that is terminated or entered into on the basis of something less than what God approves is a sinful relationship. And the guilt must be attributed to the person or persons who would instigate or cause the divorce or marriage. And a scriptural marriage cannot be dissolved acceptably except in the case of death, Romans 7, or in the case of fornication, Matthew 19. Now, look at verse 12. Paul says, to the rest speak I. The rest refers, I believe, to the rest of the questions that they'd ask, relating to specific cases concerning marriage. What if a Christian man is married to a Christian or a non-Christian woman that's content to dwell with her? Should the Christian put away his wife? Paul replies, let him not put her away. American Standard Version says, leave her. What if a Christian woman is married to a non-Christian man, and he's content to dwell with her? Should she leave him? Paul says, let her not leave him. And so these verses prohibit the Christian from instigating a divorce. And in cases where the unbeliever is content to dwell with the believer, the Christian must remain with his or her companion. I believe that's what it's teaching. Now, to understand verse 14 properly, you have to go back to the Old Testament law concerning marriage, because it forbid intermarriage with a heathen because of idolatry. And Exodus 34, as well as Deuteronomy 7, Joshua 23 shows that's the case. And after the captivity, the Jews began to intermarry with non-Israelites on such a scale that Ezra and Nehemiah had to take some very hard action to stop mixed marriages. They demanded that they put away their foreign wives, their unauthorized wives. And not only did Ezra and Nehemiah require that the wives be put away, but also the children of those mixed marriages were excluded with the woman. And perhaps there were some at Corinth that are urging this upon the Corinthian brethren. In other words, when they became Christians, well, you need to divorce your unbelieving wife, you need to forsake your children. No. Paul had shown you don't divorce an unbeliever if they're content to dwell with you. And he shows that the situation has changed from that Old Testament law. Now the marriage of the believer to the unbeliever is made legitimate under the gospel of Christ. And the children of that union were to be considered as being clean. Because under the law of Christ, the unbeliever does not make the believer unclean. The believer, in fact, sanctifies or sets apart or makes holy and legitimate the marriage relationship. And thus, the children of a mixed marriage in that situation are also holy, is the idea. Now, that does not teach, however, the false idea of automatic salvation of the unbeliever without baptism, or that an adulterous marriage is just automatically sanctified when one partner becomes a Christian. That is not teaching that. It does not refer to sanctification in Christ, but to the marriage itself being sanctified and the children being legitimate. Now, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:15, not under bondage. What about the Christian married to a non-Christian who decides they're going to depart from the Christian? Here's the answer. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God hath called us to peace. And thus it ought to be clear that if a brother or sister, as we look at it, would depart from that situation, they're in violation of God's law. This passage does not sanction the departure of a believer from an unbeliever. But does the passage then teach that a deserted believer from whom an unbeliever has departed has the right of scriptural remarriage? Absolutely not. Why? Again, the Scriptures teach two reasons for remarriage. Romans 7, the commanding dies, or Matthew 19, an innocent party puts away a guilty fornicator. That's all you get. Now, there are at least four views that have been advanced on 1 Corinthians 7:15 concerning this, that a deserted believer may scripturally remarry and be right with God. First of all, there are some that teach that Matthew 19:9 applies only to Christians married to Christians. It doesn't restrict cases of mixed marriages. And so, 1 Corinthians 7:15 allows that deserted believer to remarry in those cases. Second, some teach, well, Matthew 19:9 does apply to all marriages, but Paul just gave us an additional reason in 1 Corinthians 7:15 as an additional supplementary revelation to that of our Lord. And then there are some that practice the view, I say practice the view, of Matthew 19:9, that it applies to all marriages, but you can marry, divorce, and remarry as many times as you want for reasons other than fornication. But upon the confession of a believer, I'm sorry, or upon the baptism of an unbeliever, then the sin's forgiven. It's washed away. And you just stay in the marriage. And there are some that would teach, in the fourth case, that Matthew 19:9 applies to all marriage. And that's the only reason for divorce or remarriage. But 1 Corinthians 7:15 presupposes that fornication at some point has taken place on the part of the unbeliever, and thus the believer is free to remarry. Now, how do you answer that? Well, first of all, the covenant passage view, which Brother Cotham, I believe, is going to take care of, hopefully tomorrow, has been advanced to falsely teach that it applies only to those who are Christians or of the covenant of Christ. It is asserted that it applies only to Christians married to Christians. And since 1 Corinthians 7:15 talks about Christians and non-Christians, well, they can go ahead and remarry. The other position in that area is that Matthew 19:9 doesn't talk to anybody who's a Christian. Never has. They're not even a part of the gospel account. So just wipe that out. And you can go ahead and stay in a marriage arrangement or remarry if you want to. Now, we know there's no distinction, though, in the Scriptures between the gospel of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. It all applies to the non-Christian and to the Christian. Now, some Christians don't keep it as they ought to, and those are obviously not Christians aren't keeping it at all. But nevertheless, it still applies to them. They still have an obligation to obey it. I believe Paul affirmed that very clearly in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, as he preached there on Mars Hill in Athens. And he said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And so, as he looks at it, he's really talking about two different times. The times of ignorance, no universal law for all men? And now, right now, universal law for all men under the law of Jesus Christ. Peter also recognized that as he preached to the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. And in fact, the Great Commission extends to all men until the end of time, Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke 24. And you can see that in the accounts of the gospel as you look at the reading of the Great Commission in those passages. The language is universal. It's to teach all nations. It's to observe all things whatsoever commanded you unto the end of the world, to every creature among all nations. And it extends to the end of time. And so there is one faith now, the gospel system of salvation. Ephesians 4 and verse 5. We are to contend for it, Jude 3. Paul preached it, Galatians 1, 23. And it can be obeyed by all men, Romans 16, 26. And so there's not two laws, one for a believer and one for an unbeliever. But then the second view is that it's additional revelation. And whether that's intended or not, it makes the Word of God contradict itself. If Jesus in Matthew 19:9 rather gave one and only one exception, fornication for divorce and remarriage, then any other passage that teaches another exception is a contradiction. If 1 Corinthians 7:15 gives another reason for divorce and remarriage, a desertion of a believer, then the word except in Matthew 19:9 has no significance at all. None. It's a violation, my friends, of the law of parsimony to state that our Lord uttered idle, unnecessary words, that there are words of no significance whatsoever in the New Testament. But that's the logical conclusion of that type of thinking. Our Lord said except, and that rules out other reasons. Just as the word except in John 3, verse 5, rules out another way that you can enter the kingdom of God. Because it specifies, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And just so, except in Matthew 19:9 rules out any other reason for divorce and remarriage than fornication. And again, 1 Corinthians 7 is additional revelation, but it's not contradicting Matthew 19:9. Further, this view also asserts that the word bondage in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is a reference to the marriage bond. Now, the word bondage comes from a Greek word, the root of which is delao, that occurs in one form or another 165 times in the New Testament. And 144 times it is translated as servant or do service or become servant or serve. Not one time, unless this is it, in this passage, does it refer to the marriage bond. Not once. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to use a word that refers to the marriage bond in verse 27 and verse 39, deo. The same word could have been used in verse 15, but it wasn't. Instead, a word that refers to slavery was used, and Vine says it means or it signifies to make a slave of, to bring into bondage. If it is a reference to the lowest term in the scale of servitude. And thus, it's not a word that describes the marriage bond. But we go on. The perfect tense of the Greek term translated bondage is also significant. Now, the perfect tense in Greek refers to past action with lingering results. And in the positive use of a word, that means the action happened back here in the past, but it continues to have an effect. When you use it in the negative, in this passage, not under bondage, it means that the action has not taken place and it continues to not take place. It means the deserted Christian has never been in that type of bondage and never will be in that kind of bondage. And thus, if it referred to the marriage bond, it would mean simply that a deserted Christian was not married to the unbeliever and continues not to be married to the unbeliever, which is just not the case. And the importance of the perfect tense, then, when we're looking at the definition of this word bondage as slavery, means that a Christian has not been in a bond of slavery to an unbeliever and continues not to be in the bond of slavery to the unbeliever. It means that a Christian is not bound by an unbeliever in such a way that they have to forsake or give up Jesus Christ in order to stay with an unbeliever. A Christian is not under that kind of bondage to any man or any woman. Never has been, and we will never be in that kind of bondage. if we're serving Christ. Because we serve Him and not man. Now, this verse also teaches that a Christian is not required then to subject himself or herself to all kinds of abuse from an unbeliever who doesn't want to stay or live with them or be married to them. The Christian is not commanded to live with an unbeliever who doesn't want to live with them. He's not under an obligation to continue in a marriage when an unbeliever wants to leave. Does that mean then, well, they're just no longer married and they're free to remarry? No, it doesn't. If we view this verse as allowing a divorce, which is kind of a moot question, the verse still does not authorize remarriage. No mention of it in this verse. But I think we need to say more about it. The Greek terms is translated such cases means of this kind or sort, such. What kinds of cases are such cases? And I know some have treated this as just, well, anytime somebody deserts a Christian. Anytime, for any reason. Really? Is that the context? The context seemed to indicate that the desertion occurs on the basis that one is a Christian and the unbeliever deserts the Christian because of the Christian's faith and possible persecution brought on by that marriage. Remember the present distress? The unbeliever is going to have to suffer along with the believing person when that persecution comes. And the whole subject of verses 12 through 16 is a mixed marriage. Some unbelievers were inclined, I'm going to live peaceably with my believing spouse. In those cases, Paul says stay married. In verse 15, the application is made to cases where the unbeliever is not content to dwell with the believer. And it seems to be because of the believer's faith in Christ and the possible persecution. And if one goes about today and argues, well, that allows remarriage to a deserted believer, they have to assume two things. Number one, the word bondage means freedom from the marriage bond, which we've shown is not the case. And second, remarriage is approved of God in those cases, which makes this passage contradict Matthew 19:9. And I believe to misapply 1 Corinthians 7:15 to refer to remarriages in which a companion is left because of incompatibility or irreconcilable differences or other marital failures other than fornication is a great abuse of this passage. But that's how a lot of them want to use it or misuse it or abuse it. There are far too many people that use this verse to excuse themselves from obedience to our Lord's teaching on this subject. And Paul didn't give them a second exception. Now the latter part of verses 15 and 16 says, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And again, it's the same idea. The believer is not to place himself in a position where he has to live in a life of bitterness and strife and fussing and fighting to the point where he thinks he can convert his spouse. Paul says, that's a hope you don't know, and you're not even certain that it can be fulfilled. And that would especially be true if you're living in the day and time they were living under the present distress or persecution. God has not called us to maintain relationships in which we have to beg and plead and fight and fuss and strive to maintain a marriage that an unbeliever just doesn't want to keep. And certainly we're not to give up Christ and faithful service to Him in order to bow down and to serve a husband or a wife who demands that we be unfaithful. I believe Acts 5:29 as well as 2 Corinthians 6:14 shows that we're not to be in that unequal yoke with an unbeliever. We're not under that kind of bondage as Christians. So Paul says, the unbeliever depart, let him depart. And then the third view, that you can have multiple marriage, divorce, remarriages, but baptism just makes it okay, denies biblical repentance, which demands a change in the heart, which brings about a change in a person's life, produced by godly sorrow. Repentance, you see, requires that one bring forth fruit meet for repentance, as John preached in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8. And it shows that you have to stop and to show you've been involved in evil activities and make it clear you're not going to do that. It's like the brethren did in Acts chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. But one who stays or remains in an adulterous marriage hasn't repented of their sin. They're still in it. I want to know, why is it some people think that Zacchaeus practiced repentance when he restored fourfold his ill-gotten gain in Luke 19 and verse 8. But then they say, well, I can still keep an unlawful wife or husband and be right with God by saying, I'm sorry. I won't do that again, at least till the next time. Think about it. And then the view that 1 Corinthians 7:15 presupposes fornication is taking place is nothing but assumption. Proves nothing. If there's fornication, you go to Matthew 19:9 and study it. Don't run to 1 Corinthians 7:15. We just don't know the terms there. But I've got to deal quickly with 1 Corinthians 7:20. The version of 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20 asserts that one can stay in whatever marital state you're in when you become a Christian. And again, we've already talked about the two approaches to it. But as we look at this, there are several false concepts that have been set forth in an effort to support the view of continuing in an adulterous relationship after becoming a Christian. I think we need to understand that Paul is not teaching here that if you become a Christian, you have to put away your husband or wife who's not a Christian. He's not teaching that. You can abide in the same calling. You can keep your same occupation as long as it's not immoral, as long as you're not involved in sin, as long as it's not something that you need to repent of, but you won't repent of and change to be right with God. But some have taken this to the far extremes, trying to justify adulterous relationships in the Lord's church by saying, well, you need to abide in the same calling. Some even go to the point where they say, you're forced. You don't have a choice. You must stay in the same calling. Here are some of the reasons they give. Well, Paul gave us some supplemental revelation to loosen the Lord's standards concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and to allow those in adulterous marriages to continue after you become a Christian. I know that whatever revelation that Paul set forth was done by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That can be proven. And thus it would not contradict what our Lord revealed in the gospel accounts. So we know that's not the case. And then some say, well, there's two laws at work. You have a primary law of divorce, and you have a secondary law of divorce. Another way of putting it, well, you just can't perfectly apply the primary law of Christ under imperfect conditions that they lived under. And you know, the only thing I see at work there is a desire to continue to practice an adulterous remarriage. As we've noted, there's one faith, there's one gospel system of salvation. God doesn't have a primary and a secondary law on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It applies to all men alike. We can't just pick and choose the application of God's law depending on our current situation. That's a form of situation ethics, and that's blatantly false. Well, you know, all marriages are honorable, and marriage is to be had in honor among all. Well, some marriage, you know, they would say is considered scriptural, while others are considered honorable, you see. So they try to make a distinction there. But when one becomes a Christian, then all of them will be honorable. Well, marriage is an honorable institution. There's no doubt about that from Hebrews 13:4, but not all marriages are honorable or scriptural and acceptable in the sight of God. In order for a marriage to be honorable, it has to be scriptural. Otherwise, it's an unlawful marriage. And certainly, it doesn't honor God, and it doesn't honor those who are involved in it. Well, they say we're called in peace. And thus, becoming a Christian shouldn't cause us to do away with our relationships and cause problems and difficulties in our lives. It ought to just sanctify an existing marriage if you're a Christian. It ought to make it better. Play on words. From 2 Corinthians, or rather 1 Corinthians 7, verses 14 to 15, which there is talking about, as we noted, the case of sanctification. It refers to the children of a scriptural marriage between a believer and unbeliever. And again, as far as the calling and being called to peace, that's a reference to a believer not fussing and fighting with an unbeliever who's wanting to depart in an attempt to convert him. Well, you know, we just can't undo some trespasses of God's law, they say. Therefore, you have to leave a person in whatever marriage they're in, because it'd be too hard on them to change, and especially if there's children involved. You know, people always bring up children. Oh, look, what, you're going to tear up a family and there's children here. How can you be so hard and cruel? First of all, I'm not doing it. It's God's law. And so they say it's unreasonable to dissolve an adulterous marriage. Well, if we consider the scriptures reasonable, then it's unreasonable to allow an adulterous marriage to continue. And especially if there's children involved. Especially if there's children involved. I say again, children learn by example. And the example of an adulterous marriage teaches adultery is acceptable. That's what they're learning by their parents. And so the argument is, well, we're going to hurt the children if we dissolve the marriage, is really nothing more than an emotional plea based upon the ties of the flesh. And it doesn't consider the spiritual welfare of everybody involved. Certainly doesn't consider God. One other passage that I think we look at, and I encourage you to look at, is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. But I want to particularly point out there the list of those who were unrighteous, that would not inherit the kingdom of God. And then the phrase in verse 11 where Paul said, "And such were some of you," past tense, "some of you were sinners in unrighteousness." That indicates that they were repented from their sins and they no longer lived in those things. That's what it means. Now let me ask this question. Did Paul change his teaching on repentance from chapter 6 and then he gets to chapter 7 and says, "Oh, it doesn't apply anymore"? No, those folks repented before they were baptized into Christ. Otherwise, they would not have been sanctified and justified before God. You know what this false view leads to? Logically? That repentance is not necessary before one becomes a Christian, but it is necessary after you become a Christian. Now think about that. A Christian would have to repent or stop their adultery, as the man did in 1 Corinthians 5, or we believe, as Randy was pointing out, in 2 Corinthians talking about him, that he did. And he'd have to do so as a condition of being forgiven and being back in fellowship with God's people. But on the other hand, a non-Christian doesn't have to repent of adultery. He doesn't have to stop it if 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20 says you can go on in that adulterous relationship. And so you don't have that as a condition for being forgiven. And so that just basically eliminates repentance or redefines repentance in the plan of salvation in cases where you have adulterous remarriages. And you know, one of the logical consequences of the false doctrine leads us to a ridiculous situation where one can enter adulterous marriage before they are baptized and be right with God, but you cannot be baptized first and then be married in an adulterous relationship and be right with God. Now, how would one who teaches this view counsel an unbeliever put away for fornication, who then wants to become a Christian, but they also want to marry another person? What would you say to them? Well, the only logical thing they could tell a person is go ahead and marry first and then be baptized. Because if you're baptized first and then you marry, you're going to be in sin. If he's married before he's baptized, then you can just go ahead and continue in that adulterous relationship. How ridiculous, how ludicrous. Yes, preaching the gospel requires some hard things. That's not new. Let us not give in to situation ethics, to teaching ungodly tolerances, or a doctrine that redefines and minimizes repentance to appease those that want to continue in adulterous marriages. I believe that many in the church have been morally weakened and spiritually destroyed because some of these perversions of 1 Corinthians 7 as well as other things that will be set forth in Matthew 19:9. Unfortunately, I believe false doctrines are believed and followed because some people think that they can have their cake and they can eat it too. That's what they think. They believe I can live in an adulterous marriage and at the same time I can enjoy the approval of God now and in heaven and eternity with God. That's what they think. Well, let us be sure that if anyone believes that, it's not because we have failed to teach them the truth of God's word and to refute the attacks of these devil's workers on the home, on the church, and on the souls that are involved in this type of perversion. And I thank you for your attention.